2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week I was talking about Paul and writing to the people in Corinth, and he was telling them he didn't need a letter of commendation for them or for him, but rather the epistle that was to be written was written on their hearts or on them. They were that living epistle. Well, today Paul's going to use that to launch in to talk about the law. And the purpose of it, what it couldn't do and what it can do. Okay, so let me back up here to verse 1. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with the ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even, what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You may be seated. A lot here, so here we go. And talking about the law of Moses, the old covenant, which you'll see in verse 7 here of chapter 3, refers to as letters engraved on stone. Okay, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You see, it's referred to as letters engraved on stone. It is also referred to as, in verse 7, the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, if you look at verse 9. So when you look at the law of Moses, that would be three different things that are said of it. Okay, letter engraved on stone, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. That old means that the glory that became no glory. If you look at verse 10 here, for even what was made glorious, so what was made glorious? The law, okay, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Okay, so what do you have there? You have that old covenant, which was glorious, but it became no glory when it's compared to the new covenant, which is surpassing joy. Verse 10, that old covenant, that glory of what was being brought to an end, is surpassed by the new, which was going to be permanent, or New King James that I have here says excels in verse 11. So it's not that the Old Testament wasn't glorious, this is something better was coming. And this is what Paul's referring to. These contrasts are getting at the superior glory of the new covenant. And it's more glorious, it's superior in that one couldn't do something and another one could. You know, the reason is because there was no forgiveness of sins on the basis of keeping the law. You couldn't be forgiven of your sin and with the law. Everybody knows that, right? Okay. Now give him praise this morning that he has placed you under a new covenant of grace. Say, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for grace, because in which you have been forgiven of your trespasses and sins. Under the Old Testament law, you couldn't be forgiven of that. It wasn't even possible for that to happen. So if we had kept God's law perfectly, things might have been, well, no, they wouldn't be different, because this is the way God planned it. Let's go to Romans 7. Okay, because Romans 7 makes it very clear. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians. Go back here to Romans 7. And let's read verses 7 through 11 there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Okay? How do you know you're a sinner? Well, you read God's law and you find out, well, God's holy and we're not. Okay, so, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I didn't know I was a sinner till I picked up his word and found out I was a sinner. I was once alive without the law, or at least I thought I was. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So I might pick up the Bible and think, I'm going to find life. And oh boy, forgiveness, as I look at the Mosaic Law, and it just brings me right down to, oh boy, you're our sinner. It doesn't build me up, it tears me down. The Mosaic Law. And so, again, if we had kept the law perfectly, then we would have been righteous on the basis of being perfect. But look at Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10. I'm going to add that right now. That's not on their screen. I can do that. You know, I can just kind of move in and out. You're going, where's he going now? Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very images of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach what? So the sacrifices that they were doing couldn't make them perfect. And what is it that allows you to go to heaven? You must be perfect. Well, all the sacrifices that was happening under the old covenant couldn't make me perfect. I'm in trouble. What does it say here? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. They could take away, if my sacrifices in the old covenant would take away sin, it would also take away my consciousness of that sin. I wouldn't remember my sins. God would wash them away under that. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? Because the sacrifice only covered the sin, didn't take away the sin. And the fact that I had to do this over and 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 over tells me God just covered it. He didn't take it away. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. We could go on and read past that, but it didn't do a thing for me or you. Because what do we know about Romans 3:23? All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. And what do we know about Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. Okay? And having sinned, no amount of law keeping can ever take away my sins or even answer the issue of death. So instead our sins must be forgiven. They must be wiped away. They need to be forgotten. But how? Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only through the blood of Christ and faith in him. That's where that's dealt with. Matter of fact, there's no other way. What does Acts 4:12 tell us? You know the verse by heart? I'm adding this one right now too. So there you go. Nor is there salvation. That word salvation just jumps off that verse. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be what? Saved. There's only one plan of salvation, it's Christ. No other way. Through the gospel our sins are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit regenerates and he renews and gradually transforms us into the moral image of Christ. Which if you look at the end of the text, that's where we're headed at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. Where he says, and we're going to come back to this later, but it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the goal. But the letter kills. You know, now notice what does Paul mean? Let me go back here, because we're going to look at this verse right here. Verse 6. Also made us sufficient as ministers. As Paul leads into this, he's saying, you know, I don't need to send you a letter of condemnation. You are an epistle that the Spirit of God has written on, you know, because he's taken a hard heart out under this new covenant. He's given you a soft heart. He's teaching you. He's working in you. Verses 4 and 5, Paul's saying, of which we've had a part in. It's really the Spirit of God who's doing that work. He starts out in 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, that's an interesting thing that he says here. The letter kills. Simply the Old Testament law, which is good and it's perfect. And we know that to be true, right? Because what is Psalm? Let's just take a journey back here to Psalm 19 really quick. Psalm 19. Some great things said about the Word of God here. So it's not that the Word of God ever made a mistake or God misspoke or anything like that. The Word of God is perfect. All of it. So let's start in verse 7 there. So 19:7, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is, here it is, perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Do you desire the word of God like that? Says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So the word of God is good. So the word of God is not the problem. The letter kills. So it's not because there's a fault with the word of God. It simply reveals that all people are lawbreakers. You go to Galatians. Go back here to Galatians. pick up the Bible and you start reading it, how does it make you feel? If there's no relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit will use that to convict you of what? Sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. That's how you hear the word. Oh, boy, when you get saved, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that takes on a whole new light. You begin to see what he's done for you and who you are in Jesus. And so, Galatians, that's where I'm headed. I'm messing with the pages here. Get excited. And you got to understand, this stirs in my heart all week before you get it. And I've hashed it over so many times. Okay, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written. Well, that's not it. Yeah, that's it. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay? So what happens if I break one commandment? I'm guilty of all of it, right? The law kills, in that the penalty for breaking God's law is eternal death, and eventually eternal hell, right? Both in the same, eternal damnation, however you want to call that, all right? Revelation 21:8. Jump back here and read this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which it burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So as God told Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's Exodus 32:33. So even if you sin only once in your whole life, it's the same as breaking all of God's law. Just one sin is all it takes to be a breaker of that law. James, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10. So see that I didn't come up with that. That's God's. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So who's guilty as a sinner? Everybody. I want you to say, me. Everybody, all of them. So the written law, the letter, was chiseled in stone by the finger of God and is the unchanging standard by which we will all be judged. The law doesn't go away. The law doesn't go away. That's the standard by which we will be judged. Now, the law cannot give us righteousness or eternal life in heaven. Matter of fact, Galatians, where we were in chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that. Let me read that to you. Where it says, I need to read, starting in 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works, or by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, and what he means by works of the law, by the keeping of the law, no flesh shall be what? Justified. No flesh shall be justified. The law can only condemn us as sinners, and the sentence is death. Okay, so heaven is where perfection is required. We must be perfect to get to heaven. If I go back here to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5. Now look at this passage. It's going to tell me some mighty stuff. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you take that in its day and you have that said at that time. There was nobody more religious than the Pharisees. There was nobody that knew the word more than the Pharisees. They were the pinnacle. That was, boy, those guys, look at their righteousness. Look at the things that they're doing. Certainly they'll go to heaven. But what was their righteousness based on? Works. So unless your righteousness is better than that, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness comes from what? Not works. From faith in Jesus Christ. Because I don't have my own righteousness anymore. I'm not trying to get to heaven based on my righteousness. Because I couldn't get there. I need somebody else's righteousness who is perfect to get to heaven. It has to be what the Bible would reference to. It has to be imputed to me. Not just given to me, but given and ingrained in me, imputed. It becomes part of me. The righteousness of Christ becomes part of me. Okay? I have the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does that mean, folks? How righteous is Jesus? How perfect is he? Now, you don't get, by the way, when I'm off my notes. Okay, here we go. When you are born again, the minute you give your life to Jesus Christ, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that righteousness of Christ is imputed to you right faster than you can blink. So I go from having no righteousness, or what I think is righteous is like filthy rags to God, to having the righteousness of Christ. Now I ask the question, how righteous is he? How perfect is he? Okay, how righteous are you? Now listen to what, because if I have the righteousness of Christ, I'm just as righteous as he is. I have a better righteousness than Adam had when he was in the garden. Because Adam still had his own righteousness. You and I have the righteousness of Christ. You know what that means? It means I'm perfect. I can actually just walk into heaven. I die, this body gives up the ghost, I walk right into heaven. It's like the scepter's up, come on in. Because all I see in Dan is my son. Folks, let me get back here. I'm going to get excited, and then it's going to turn into a Pentecostal movement. Okay, and I even have this. So, stand by. We're ready to go. Verse 48, jump over to Matthew 5, 48. And listen to what he says here. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfection is still what he wants. That's what he demands. You got to be like my son. How can I be like him? I trust in him. I believe in him. I put my faith in him. I put my trust in him. And the law makes nothing perfect. Matter of fact, back here in Hebrews chapter 7, it's told us that in verse 19, where we read, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That better hope is the new covenant, which he will address in the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, so what does the letter do? What does the law do? It kills. But the Spirit, back to our text, the end of verse 6. But the Spirit gives life. Now, what does Paul mean by the Spirit gives life? Simply that the Holy Spirit rescues us from our hopeless life, our lost life, our dead life. And he enters us, gives us life, gives us the words of God. He grants us eternal life when we're born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at John. Let's go to John 3. In his conversation with Nicodemus. And verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So what does the Spirit do? The letter kills, but the Spirit what? Gives life. Who here has everlasting life? Okay? If you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in the Son? Well, he's a historical figure, so it has to be more than just I believe that he existed. But my faith has to be in who he is, that he has really done what he said. That my faith in him is that I'm no longer working for my own righteousness, but I believe that he is my righteousness. The gospel. I believe all that. I believe everything the Word says about who he is and what he's done and that he has finished it. I don't have to finish it. That's putting your faith in him. I don't have to perform anymore to get to heaven. I don't have to do, jump through hoops to get to heaven. I simply need to rest, which was the whole reason for the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Our rest isn't in a day. Our rest is in him. I no longer have to work, perform to get to heaven. Just rest. He's done it all. Just trust him, folks. And that is what we read here in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Notice the second part doesn't say believe in. It just says believe. Okay. Do you believe what he said? Do you believe what he's claimed? Do you believe who he says he is? You're the one that will have everlasting life. But if you don't believe the Son, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. So what is an unbeliever, one who has rejected the gospel, who rejects Christ, what do they have waiting for them? The wrath of God. By the way, when we got saved, yes, he has forgiven our sin, but what you were delivered from was his wrath. His wrath. He will kill his enemies. That Jesus that we've heard about for the last 50 years, that loving Jesus that won't put anybody in hell, is going to kill his enemies. Every unbeliever, those who don't know him, and those who refuse to obey the gospel, he's going to destroy forever. Don't play with God. Go to John 6:63. Later the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. And the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. We see that in verse 63 here, 663. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And that really goes with what I asked, when I started talking about this, what does Paul mean by the Spirit gives life? And simply that the Holy Spirit rescues us from a hopeless life, a dead life, a lost life, but he gives us the words of Christ. You see that in that verse? Listen, listen to that again. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are one. Life. So the Spirit gives me life. You know, the Word of God is full of life. The Holy Spirit was active in the incarnation of our Savior. He, you know, go back here to Luke chapter 1. Verse 35. And the angel answered, and you're talking about life. I'm just showing that he's the Holy Spirit's there at the birth of Christ. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." It was through the Holy Spirit's work that Jesus was born. It was through the Holy Spirit's work that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God for our sins. You go back and look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, where it says, let me get there. Starting in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It was the Holy Spirit who gives life. He started with the birth of Christ. He was born. He's there when Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice to God. And so and we see the Spirit even now continues. It's him who causes a new birth in us. It's the Spirit who lives in the believer. I mean, if I went to John chapter 14, verse 17, I would see that. He lives in us. We abide with him. Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells," what? "With you." Even more so, he dwells in you, right? "But he dwells with you and will be in you." It's the Spirit who seals the believer. Ephesians chapter 1, what happens the minute we're born again? We receive the Holy Spirit of what? He's referred to there as the Holy Spirit of promise. What? So he seals us for the day of redemption and securing with that all the promises that God has for us. He's the Spirit who sanctifies the believer. That's the work he's doing in each of us. You know, Romans 15, Romans 15, 16, I think is where that's at. What does that say? It says, let me read down into this. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So he works in our sanctification. Well, we know that Jesus came to give us abundant life, right? Did he do that? John 10:10 tells us that. Or a life to the full would be another way to say abundant life. So the Holy Spirit living in the believer is how Jesus fulfills that promise. How do I recognize life more abundantly? It's the Spirit of God living in me that does that. The abundant Christian life, it's marked with things. It's marked with by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's all part of an abundant life. But the Old Testament law could not produce any of that. Only the Holy Spirit in me, in us, living in us can produce that. Give him praise. I mean, just give him praise. Because the Spirit gives life in that he enables us to reach God's ultimate goal. Again, it's verse 18 there. Which also, if we went over to Romans chapter 8, we would see this in verses 28 to 30. Which says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So until the day that we see Christ, the Spirit intercedes with God on our behalf, ensuring our continued forgiveness. He's preserving all the promises of God. Just read that in Romans 8. Folks, the letter kills. But once I became born again, and once the Holy Spirit entered me, life started to happen. I was dead before that. I'm walking around, heart's beating, thinking I got life by the tail. It's going to be great. Didn't know I was dead. Didn't know I was miserable. Thought life was good. Then I met Jesus. And then I realized I didn't have it all together. But what's the goal of the Christian life? To be conformed into his image. You know, what is it we are to become? It's simply this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To become like Jesus is the ultimate goal. But how does that take place? How do I become like Christ? Look again at verse 18. Read it closely. What does it tell us? It says, but we all, with unveiled face, there's a secret he's telling us here, with unveiled face. Remember when Moses, and I didn't really cover this, but when Moses went up on the mountain, what happened to his face? He comes off the mountain. Why did he cover his face? They were afraid, but they be covered because it was going away. Did you read that? Let's go back here. Let's see if that covered that. Okay. For the ministry of condemnation had glory. Let's see. Let me back up here. Letter kills. Yeah. Starting in verse 7. But verse 7 of our text, 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, that's true, which glory was what? Passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So what's the difference? The glory of the Old Testament covenant was passing away. It was fading away. But the new covenant is permanent and lasts forever. It doesn't fade away. That's the point he's making. It doesn't fade away. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory, so the Mosaic law was made glorious, but it had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, because the new covenant is going to be, it's not that it wasn't glorious, but it'll never compare to the new covenant and a life filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? It's a way better covenant. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Okay, because I'm under the new covenant, Paul says, I'm going to speak boldly because I know what it's done. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So we're under the assumption that he just put the veil on because they were scared. That's true. Or that, oh, the glory of the Lord is just shining. No, he had the veil on because it was fading away. The end was passing away. But their minds were what? Listen to what he says. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in what? In Christ. So the veil's not removed until I believe in Jesus Christ. Until then, what? Still dead? Still lost in my trespasses and sins? Okay, so the Christian life is one of transformation. The word transformed, okay? Now we're going to look at verse 18. We're going to pick this apart here. All right? Notice what it says here. But we all, with the unveiled face, beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so the word transformed there comes from the Greek word, which is metamorpho, which means to change into another form. Okay, so if I'm being transformed, I'm changed into another form. It means to transfigure. It's the same word that would be used with Jesus. The same thing happened with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He transformed. He changed. So it would be really, it's actually derived from the word metamorphosis, okay, which we use to describe the process of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. But Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, it said. His clothes became white as the light. So Christians, what he's saying here, must go, something has to happen. There has to be a transformation in you and I. We would pick this up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay, same word that's used here. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For you to be able to do the latter part of that verse, it takes transformation. You and I have to change. There has to be a change in us. Our transformation is so we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. The Christian transformation comes from what? Look at the verse. It's all in this verse. So we have to be transformed, but transformation comes from beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Okay? Don't miss that. Okay? Notice by the way, it says this in verse 18. But we all with unveiled face. Okay, take the veil off. The veil's off. With unveiled face, we're supposed to behold the glory of the Lord. Now, Moses, when he went up to the mountain, he put the veil on even when he was looking at God. What are you supposed to do? Remove the veil. Why? As you behold his glory. Why? Why can you do that? And why can't Moses do that? Moses couldn't do it because why? He had to keep the veil on because it's fading away. You go with unveiled face because it's permanent. You find that? Okay. What? So you look at the face shining the glory of the Lord. What should people see in you all the time? The glory of the Lord. Look at the verse. Okay. So we behold. So Moses, out of necessity, put a veil on his face when speaking to the people. While Moses' ministry had a blazing and terrifying glory to it, it was always a fading glory. The Israelites could not even gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. It was being brought to an end. And we see that in chapter 3 here. Okay? Even today, the Jews fail to see the fading nature of that old covenant. When they read it, they don't get it. But when they turn to Christ, they finally see the old covenant for the fading and temporary thing that it is. That's the point he's making here. However, Moses, being in the presence of God, made his face shine brightly. So in the manner of our transformation taking place, as we behold the glory of God, we shine as we behold him. People tell you were with him? If I behold the glory of God, what should happen to me? Come on, folks. I radiate what? His glory. The more time I spend with him, the more time I fellowship with him, the more time I'm around him in the word, in prayer, or however that may be, in fellowship with one another, I will radiate the glory of God. Isn't that what he wants? Isn't that exactly what he wants, is us to mirror his son, to be like his son? That's the whole point here. Is that beholding there, suggests a contemplation, a meditation. It's not holding on like that so much as if I behold him, I'm looking at him as if I'm in awe of him. I'm amazed with him. I'm awestruck with him. I might see this in Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 8. I would suggest, too, that you study this even more deeply than what I'm able to give you here today. Finally, brethren, whatever things are pure or true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, what? Meditate on these things. When I behold him, I'm meditating on his glory. I'm thinking about his glory. I'm reading about his glory. In Colossians chapter 3, it would come up this way. First two verses of Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So here it is. Set your mind on those things. Behold them. Think about them. Meditate on them. And here's the object of our contemplation is chapter 3, verse 18. It's the Lord's glory. That's what you should be meditating on. Now, what is the glory of the Lord we are to behold? Well, it would really involve the glory that he's manifested in his time on earth. John makes comment of that, I think, in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we, what, beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so they watched him, they spent time with him. For the glory of the Lord is really, it's reflected in every aspect of his birth. You know, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his good deeds, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and, his reign as King of Kings, his reign as High Priest. All those you can behold his glory in. So what we know of Jesus came, and all that came through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which John 16 tells us. Okay? But here's the thing. Look at our text 3:16. What does it say here in 2 Corinthians 3:16? It says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So one finds liberty from sin. We find liberty from the old law, from death, where the Spirit of the Lord is found. Now the Lord, verse 17, now the Lord is the what? That's interesting. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay. In the context here, the Spirit is therefore the Lord, who we must stand before with unveiled face in order to be transformed. So that we, that transformation is going to happen through the work of the Holy Spirit as we meditate on Christ. We're going to be like Him. We're going to reflect Him. And that's what Paul's telling these Corinthian believers. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. I know it's a brief time this morning, but Lord, I ask that you just put in the heart of those who are here just a desire to dig deeper in these things. These are magnificent truths. I pray that each one sees them and finds them, these nuggets that are all over your pages of your word. That, Lord, you increase our knowledge about you, wisdom about you. Lord, help us to grow in you. This is what we pray today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.